To start off with, the two epistles that I'm going to be talking about are the epistles of Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time actually looking at the books themselves today, because first of all, I want to talk about the context. Who were the Ephesians? And who were the Colossians? The Ephesians were from a town called Ephesus. And if you go to Turkey now and look for a town called Ephesus, you won't find any such town. There are ruins. All right, we have someone who actually went there. The town is named something entirely different now. Something very different from the word Ephesus. So this city that existed at the time Paul wrote this doesn't even exist anymore. But at the time, it was a rather famous, prominent city. It had one of the seven wonders of the world, was in Ephesus. One of the seven wonders of the world at that time was the temple to Diana, the goddess Diana. It was a magnificent temple and big tourist attraction. There were lots of people that would come from all around to see one of the seven wonders of the world and perhaps worship the goddess Diana while they were there. And of course, buy trinkets, etc., as all tourist spots have. There are people who make money selling trinkets. Ephesus was a city that Paul lived one of the longest periods of time that we have record of after he became a traveling preacher, you might say. He lived in the town of Ephesus on one of his missionary journeys. The Apostle Paul actually had three missionary journeys. And on the second one of these, he stopped in Ephesus, and I guess he must have kind of liked it there, because he stayed there not 1 month, not 2 months, not 6 months. He stayed there over a year. He stayed there 2 years. He stayed there, it could have been up to 3 years. Paul stayed in Ephesus. That's one of the longest stops he had on any of his missionary journeys. While Paul was in Ephesus, he likely wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. He had just been up into Corinth, and he was kind of on his way back to Jerusalem, stopping at Ephesus for 3 years. While he was there, he heard about some things that were happening in Corinth, and he wrote the book of at least 1 Corinthians. He may have wrote the book of 2 Corinthians while he was there in his 3 year stay as well. While Paul was at Ephesus, you can all check this part out in Acts chapters 19 and 20. Paul had brought Priscilla and Aquila. These were a couple that he brought from Corinth. They were, they had heard the message of the gospel and really were students of the word and ministers of the gospel. And Paul, when he left Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila stayed there. After Paul had left, but Priscilla and Aquila were there, there was a man named Apollos that came through, and he was kind of a, kind of an up-and-coming religious traveling preacher, you might say. However, he wasn't really a believer in Jesus. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. And Ephesus is where Apollos stopped, and Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and said, let me share you a little bit more about what John the Baptist really had in mind. And they shared the gospel with Apollos, and Apollos accepted Christ and became a preacher of the gospel. Paul also, while he was there, we don't hear a whole lot in the New Testament about what happened with the disciples of John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist had a great following. It does say that when Jesus was alive, that John said that his numbers, he must decrease so that Christ would increase. So a lot of the people who followed John the Baptist ended up following Christ, but not everybody did. I'm not sure why, since John the Baptist said, "This is the Lamb of God." But people followed John the Baptist. Paul met some disciples of John the Baptist and shared the gospel with them, and he realized that they did not receive the Holy Spirit. And they were kind of wondering what this was all about. And Paul said, "Well, it's because you have only been baptized with John's baptism." Why was that a problem? Baptism is baptism, right? If you're baptized in the water and come back out, then hey, you've done what God has said. Well, there's two actually very different purposes between John's baptism and baptism as it's practiced in the church. What is the difference, you might say? You're both going into water, right, and coming back out? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. His purpose was to prepare the way for the Messiah. He was not the Messiah. In fact, I don't think he was all that clear about exactly what the Messiah was supposed to do, but he knew the Messiah was coming and we needed to be ready. Why do I think he didn't exactly know? Because after he had baptized Jesus and told people that this is the Lamb of God, a little bit later, John the Baptist had heard of some of the things that Jesus was doing and said, are you the Christ, or should we seek for another? Because what he heard Jesus was doing didn't fit his idea of what the Messiah was supposed to be doing. The Messiah was supposed to be the returning hero of the Jewish people and to institute the reign of God. And he wasn't doing anything political. He wasn't amassing armies. He wasn't throwing out the Romans. He wasn't taking over the government. What is he doing? Because that's what everyone thought the Messiah was supposed to do. Jesus wasn't doing that. So he asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, or should we be looking for somebody else?" And Jesus gave him the answer, "What do you see me doing? You're healing the sick, causing the lame to walk, preaching the gospel." He said, "Look in the Bible. This is," and he gave a scripture and said, "This is what the Bible says the Messiah is going to do. That's what I'm doing." So John wasn't exactly sure what the Messiah was supposed to do, but he did know You need to get ready for him. So people who are baptized with John the Baptist's baptism didn't really know what the gospel was, didn't know what Jesus was really going to do, but they knew they had to get ready. They knew they had to repent. They need to be ready for something. That's what that baptism was about. In Romans chapter 6, it explains what baptism in the church is about. When we're baptized into Christ's death. We're died with Christ, and we're raised to walk in a newness of life. See, when John the Baptist was baptizing, Jesus hadn't even died yet. He hadn't been raised from the dead. It had nothing to do with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And being raised through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, John's disciples needed to know all this. They needed to know what Jesus actually came to do and what his message was, and to be baptized for that purpose, to be joined with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, to receive the Holy Spirit. And Ephesus was where that happened. Ephesus was also where Paul, he healed a lot of people. In fact, he was kind of known as being able to heal people. In fact, people would bring their handkerchiefs, give them to Paul just to touch them so that they could be healed by these handkerchiefs that Paul had. He was very well known as being something that God was working through him. Ephesus was also where some other seven sons of a man named Sceva kind of noticed this and said, wow, you know, Paul's getting a lot of notoriety. He's making a lot of influence. Maybe we can do this too. Maybe we can heal people by calling on this Jesus that Paul is preaching, and who knows, we'll see what happens. So they tried to heal people, but without really actually accepting Christ and believing of Christ as his Savior. And, of course, that didn't end well for them. Seven sons of Sceva. That happened in Ephesus. Another thing that happened in Ephesus. Remember, they had this big tourist attraction, the temple of Diana, the goddess. Big tourist attraction. Paul's message was getting so popular. He was preaching Jesus as the risen Son of God, and that there are no gods but Jehovah. People stopped coming to worship at the Temple of Diana. Their numbers were going down. And there were people who made their money on this tourist attraction. Selling trinkets and stuff. One of these guys was a guy named Demetrius. And he didn't like his business being undercut. He said, this is not fair. You don't understand, you know. This is a real tourist attraction. This is one of the seven wonders of the world. It's not fair that this guy should just come in and start undercutting our livelihood. So he decided he would start a protest, a demonstration, we might call it today. He got all the silversmiths who were selling little trinkets for the Diana worship. And every time Paul was anywhere, they'd all chime in and start chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And so that whatever Paul was trying to do would all be drowned out by these people saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Just a big demonstration. And it's right about that time, wherever Paul went, eventually he made some enemies, and this was kind of Paul saying, well, you know, maybe it's time to move on. That happened in Ephesus. So that the believers that were there is who the book of Ephesians were written to, was written to. Colossians was written to the Christians in a town called Colossae. Colossae was about 12 miles from another town called Laodicea. 12 miles, you know, that's kind of like from us to Cicero. Kind of in the same vicinity. I can ride my bicycle from Syracuse to Cicero. In fact, the other day, that's what I did. I went up there to have a root beer float at Scoop's Ice Cream, just to say I did it and came back. So it's pretty close. They're sort of suburbs of each other. Colossae was also let me finish about Laodicea. Laodicea is known in the Bible one other place. It's one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation that John wrote to. And if you can remember anything Paul or John said to, actually not John, this is Jesus speaking to the church at Laodicea. The church at Laodicea was the one that was known for being the lukewarm church. God said to them, you know, I wish that you were either hot or cold, one or the other, but this lukewarm stuff, man, I just want to spew you out of my mouth. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're just kind of lukewarm, treading water. Well, that was in Laodicea, very close to Colossae. And in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 16, he mentions the Laodiceans. In fact, he says, Paul says, when this letter, the letter of Colossians, is read to you, my Kindle just turned off. When this letter has been read among you, cause it also to be read in the assembly of the Laodiceans. In other words, this is sort of a letter to Colossae and also to the Colossians and the Laodiceans. They're kind of in the same area. And that you also read the letter from Laodicea. In other words, it seems like Paul had written another letter to the Laodiceans that he wanted the Colossians to read. We don't have that letter. Or another theory is that the book of Ephesians was not necessarily written just to Ephesians, but to the kind of the whole region. And so maybe that's what he was talking about. You know, I kind of think that Paul might have written other things that aren't necessarily the gospel, aren't necessarily the Bible. Paul himself was not God. Not everything he said was inspired by God, but some things were. Those things are what we have in the Bible now. I think it's entirely possible he could have written other things that weren't necessarily inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he wrote them anyway. And so he wrote something, I kind of think that he probably wrote something to the church at Laodicea that wasn't necessarily an inspired part of the of God's word. But he said, why don't you read that letter too, just to see what I had to say. Colossae, by the way, used to be a larger town, and it kind of shrunk. And Laodicea and some of the surrounding towns kind of took more prominence. So those are the two towns that that Paul was writing to. He hadn't been, as far as we know, although spending 3 years in Ephesus, I'm thinking he probably took a little side trips here and there, perhaps to Colossae, perhaps to Laodicea. But for the most part, I can't prove to you that he'd ever been to Laodicea or Colossae, but there were Christians there. Paul wrote both of these letters to these two churches. And it seems like he wrote them just about, some people think, maybe even the same day. Why do we think that? He makes reference to the same person bringing these letters, Tychicus. So why would Tychicus have to make two trips from Rome or wherever Paul was when he wrote wrote these letters, and then make a trip over to Ephesus, come back, get the other letter, then go back again to the same place? That seems a little bit extravagant. It'd just be so much simpler for him to take both these letters, and maybe the letter to Laodicea as well. So the only part of the of these books that I'm going to actually talk about today or look at is verse 1 of both of these books. Another reason they say that both of these books may have been written in the same day, they have very much the same things. They're echoes of each other. It's almost like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have stories about the life of Jesus. They are a description of the life of Jesus. Each one of them is kind of different, but the same things many times you can read almost word for word in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. John is a little bit weirder. I mean, John seems to hit the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention. In fact, before the last week of Jesus' life, there's only two events that are mentioned in all four Gospels. One of them is the feeding of the 5,000, and the other, I'm forgetting, but I think it's the Transfiguration. I could be wrong about that. But I remember the feeding of the 5,000 was one of the only two events that are mentioned. Not even the birth of Jesus is mentioned in the book of John. So it can't, anyway. But they're the same, they cover the same material, with kind of different perspectives. These two books, Ephesians and Colossians, kind of rhyme each other. It's almost like the same sort of things were on Paul's mind when he was writing these two books, written, carried by the same courier. And if you read verse 1 of both of these books, you'll see what I mean a little bit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. See if it sounds familiar. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father. Sound familiar? I think we may need new mic systems or something. Sounds very, very similar, doesn't it? Very similar. You might say, well, this is just Paul's, you know, he's just writing by memory. He always does this to everybody. Not particularly, but there's a reason why he does this. There's a reason why he opens these letters the way that he did. I believe he really is trying to say something meaningful. It's not just fluff to begin a book. I think he's actually communicating something that I think is at the core of Paul's message over and over and over again, and is going to be at the core of the message of both of these books as well. He's writing, he says, to God's holy people. Now, all the other letters don't start that way. He doesn't say writing to the saints. The holy people, by the way, is a translation of the word hagios, which is holy, or saints is another way that that word is usually translated. To the saints, to the God's holy people in Ephesus and Colossae. People who are Christians, God's people, are holy people. Holy people. Hagios kind of means set apart for a particular purpose. You can't mix this with other purposes. God's people are holy. In the book of 1 Peter, we are told that we are to be holy as God is holy. God is holy, and he wants us to be holy, set apart. How does that happen? We think of God being holy, meaning God is perfect, right? Sinless. It's something way up and unreachable. And we look at ourselves and we go, oh man, my behavior is not nearly what God's behavior is. My behavior is, I'm not deserving of the same sort of honor and glory that God is getting, if we're honest with ourselves. But Paul calls the people in Ephesus and Colossae God's holy people. God's holy people. How did we get that way? How do we get to be God's holy people? And what does that actually mean? Does that mean now that we're God's holy people, we never sin? I think I've met a couple of people who believe that about themselves. They may be quick to point out where you may not be following God's will the way they think you ought to be. But you can't point out anything that they're doing. Is that what being God's holy people really means. Is that how we get to be God's holy people? I think there's another way that he explains here very next sentence. The greeting, and this greeting in various forms, Paul does use over and over and over and over again in his books. Grace to you and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone correct me if I'm wrong, but I think Paul is the only writer who uses that greeting. I don't think the Apostle John, the Apostle Peter, start their letters or greet people with the phrase, grace to you. But Paul, that is the center of his message over and over and over again. Grace to you and peace. I think this is how we get to be God's holy people. Through God showing grace to us. Grace and peace. Grace is not just an afterthought in Paul's universe, in Paul's way of thinking. Grace is not something that it's kind of a way to patch up the times when we don't quite make the grade. In Islam, they call God a merciful God. God is a merciful God. Kind of what they mean by that is, God has laws, you got to obey, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do that. And God knows that every once in a while you may not make the grade. And so God, for those minor things, then he's willing to extend mercy. But the important thing is obeying what God says to do. So God is a merciful God, but the emphasis is on obedience. With Paul, grace is not just an afterthought for wherever we kind of fail to live up to obeying perfectly. No, grace is the point. Grace is the point. It is the central fact. Paul, instead, in a different book, calls us to grow in grace. He calls us to grow in grace. And you've probably heard me say this before. I apologize if I feel like I'm repeating myself. But somehow, for myself, I was raised in the Christian church. Raised going to Sunday school every single Sunday. Come to think of it, I can't remember a time where I missed Sunday school because I was sick. No. You're not too sick to go to church. You're coming with us. That's right. You are going to Sunday school. Sunday school, I memorized verses. I could answer questions I was a stellar Bible student. I listened to the messages. I'll tell you what the message I got. I hope this is not what people were trying to give to me. But this is the message I got, is that when you're a Christian, the important thing is doing the right things, obeying God to the best of your ability. Now, if you mess up here and then, God can show you grace. But the important thing is to do what God says. That's the message I got. Grace was sort of an afterthought for the hopefully few times that you couldn't quite make the grade. So the goal is to rely on grace as little as possible. To grow as a Christian means behaving more and more holy, doing more and more things right, doing less, fewer things wrong, so that you actually need to use grace less and less. That's what being a good Christian is. That's the message I got. I hope to God that's not what people were intending to tell me. But that is the message I got. But what Paul says is that we are to grow in grace, not decrease in grace. To God's holy people, Paul still says grace to you. Even though we are holy, Paul is still saying, hey, you know what? You need grace. Grace is still the central thing, even after we become Christians. I remember in Bible college, some of my friends would say, every once in a while we'd have an event and then somebody would give their testimony. Some dramatic testimony about how their lives were so sin-ridden. They were drug addicts. They were doing all these things wrong and God saved them. Praise the Lord. And now they're Christians, God gave them grace, and now the power of God is working in their lives. And I remember some of my friends saying, you know, I kind of wish I had a life like that. I was born in a Christian home, and I've been a good kid all my life. I don't have a powerful testimony like that. Boy, I wish I would have got up and messed up more so that I could have this powerful testimony. But instead, all they had was their life of being raised in the church and trying to do what God is telling them to do. And how does that impress anybody? And I knew then that there was something I was missing. There was something I was missing. The thing I was missing is that Pharisees need grace too. I was a Pharisee. I was raised to be a Pharisee. I was raised to rely on a system of law, doing what God says, and that's the important thing. And if you do that, you stay in church, you avoid all the wickedness outside these walls, that's when you are a great Christian. And inside I knew I was missing something that all these horrible sinners who came to Christ were missing. What was it? What was it? What it was the grace of God. The grace of God. Paul says we are to grow in grace. Grace is not just something that happened to us back then. It's something that even now, as the holy people of God, Paul is wishing us more grace. How can that be? Well, I don't know if you're like me. Hopefully, you're not. I've been a Christian just about all of my life. And I still sin. I still don't do what God wants me to do. Often. Sometimes I do. Sometimes I don't. There are still things about what God says is required of me, is expected of me, that to me I go, oh man, that seems unrealistic. That seems unreasonable. I don't know how that could possibly work here on planet Earth. God, you don't live here, do you? You don't know what it's like here. That's still true of me today. So I know, if I'm honest with myself, I still today need the grace of God. How can I grow in grace? Well, I think it's a matter of me opening my eyes. You see, for a long time, I didn't even know I needed grace. I didn't know it. I looked at myself and looked at other people and said, you know what? I never drank, I never chewed, and I never went with girls who did. I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. I could look at other people around me and compare myself, and I'd come out looking pretty good. I'm a pretty good guy. I was kind of puzzled why other people didn't notice that. Why they weren't impressed with how good I was. The truth is, I may have been more like the Pharisees that Jesus had the harshest things to say to in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus' harshest words of condemnation were towards people like me. I was desperately in need of the grace of God. The problem was I couldn't see it. The problem was, as long as I'm comparing of how better I am than this person and that person, I don't need the grace of God. I need people to admire me. I need people to see the truth about what a great person I am. That's what I really need. But the truth is, I was more in need of the grace of God than the prodigal son, for whom that was perfectly clear. For me, it wasn't perfectly clear. Growing in grace for me means taking the blinders off my eyes one by one, little by little, and realizing just how short I have fallen and am still falling to what God really wants. That's an opportunity for the grace of God to enter in. Grace and peace. He says in both of these books, grace and peace to you. There's a connection between grace and peace. The The system of grace is entirely opposite from the system of law. The system of law, as you've heard me say, and I'll just repeat myself, I don't know if you two have heard me say this, but I know everybody else has heard me say this many times. The system of law says, do what's right and get rewarded for it. Do what's wrong and receive the punishment. The system of grace says, do what's right and receive the punishment. Do what's wrong and receive the reward. That's the system of grace. When we rely on the system of law to be saved for our spiritual life, to make that work, there's some things you have to do. It automatically creates an adversarial relationship. I'd ask you, Brian, as a lawyer, do you have adversaries as a lawyer in a case? How many times do you have an adversary? Every single time, right? The whole system of adjudication is based on you have a plaintiff and you have, what's the other one? A defendant. Plaintiff and a defendant. And they're at odds. They got to be arguing against each other. Got to be proving their points. Someone's got to win, someone's got to lose. There's an adversarial relationship when the system of law is in place. If we're relying on the law for justification, what we have to do is make sure people don't see where we've messed up. A good lawyer for their defendant, you know, is going to say, boy, we don't want the prosecution knowing this about you. So we want to make sure that this person over here doesn't testify, because they'll say things about you that aren't going to look good. And they're going to be looking for loopholes. Yeah, you may have done this, but you know, maybe the law, if you read it this way, if you do that, then that's an okay thing. The concentration is on finding loopholes, finding what they are and applying it, and pointing out to others where they don't obey the law. For the whole thing to work, it depends on that. Pointing out to others where they're at fault. So I may have messed up, but you know, there's a loophole for me. But you, on the other hand, not so much. The Pharisees were very good at this. Very good. Very good at finding the loopholes in the law of God. There's one that Jesus pointed out specifically. He said, confronted them and said, you're supposed to give a tithe of everything you own to God. And what you do is you say, everything I have is korban. In other words, 100% of what I have is already given to God. Therefore, I don't have to tithe what's already been given to God, because I'm doing God's work. So how can you tithe what's already been tithed? In other words, get out of my pocket. You have to tithe, but I don't. It's a loophole, and Jesus called them on it. They're very good at pointing out where of finding loopholes and pointing out where other people are wrong. The Pharisees, one of their complaints about Jesus is that he would socialize with Pharisees, publicans and sinners. See, you're not supposed to socialize with those people. You're supposed to point out where they're wrong. And so they would do that. But, you know, the problem with that is nobody likes somebody pointing out to them where they're wrong. Do you enjoy that, by the way? I don't enjoy that myself. It works much better for me if I find out for myself where I've gone wrong. When somebody tries to tell me where I've gone wrong, I immediately go into defense mode. Well, but you and but there's but and you're just being, you know, whatever. I immediately do that. People don't like people telling them where they are at fault. But that's what you have to do if you're living under a system of law. Do you see how this creates animosity? See how this creates adversarial relationships? What Paul is wishing for us is grace and peace. Peace is a result of living under the system of grace. In 2 Corinthians, there's a famous passage that people love to quote, saying we are new creatures. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I'll tell you, does anybody know what the context of that is? Can anyone remember what the overall theme? No, that's hardly ever brought into the context. I've heard that verse kind of saying almost an accusatory thing. You're supposed to be a Christian. This verse says all things are supposed to be new, but I see you doing X. That's the old. Hey. All things are new. We're new creatures. Old things are passed away. In other words, sin, certainly don't admit it. The goal is not to admit that you have any sin. The whole context of that, of that passage is the ministry of reconciliation. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And that's why we see people in an entirely different way. That's when he says, old things have been passed away. All things are new. The thing he's talking about there is how we interact with people is what's new. That's what's different. We are not adversaries with people anymore. We're not seeking to be adversaries. We are seeking reconciliation. And we're reconciled with God by His grace. And because we are reconciled with God with His grace, we have more in common with people who are still not doing what they need to do. They're sinners. But instead of us being adversaries to them, you know what? They're someone like me. Because I am in need of the grace of God. And that's how I can be at peace with God. And peace with you. I'm not trying to point out to you how wrong you are. I'm not trying to put guilt trips on you. I'm not trying to lambaste you with everything that God says you're doing wrong. Instead, I'm saying, you know what? I'm just like you. And if it helps, saying, this is what I'm doing wrong. I don't know if this applies to you. Maybe it seems to me it does, but I know this is what I do wrong, and this is why I need the grace of God. I understand exactly where you are. I'm with you. Peace. Grace to you and peace from God the Father. He says God the Father in Colossians, and in Ephesians he says, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We get grace and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes this whole system of grace work. That's our hope for having peace with each other, with God, with the world, is through grace. Grace and peace. So I'm going to try to romp through the rest of both of these books a lot faster than I spent on the very first verse today of each book. But I want to see how this message comes through in both of these books. I'm looking forward to the journey myself. If there's anybody here who has not accepted Christ as their Savior, this is an opportune time to do it. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, but you're kind of like me, thinking that, wow, okay, God forgave me the sins I did before I was a Christian, but now that I'm a Christian, I don't need grace as much. In fact, I'm supposed to try to use grace as little as possible. If that's you, I want to invite you to join with me in growing in grace rather than fleeing grace, rather than resisting the grace of God. Let's grow in grace. Let's soften our heart. Let's open our eyes, because we are so sinful that we don't even see half of what is wrong with ourselves. And you know what? God is so merciful that he doesn't reveal it to us all at once. There's always something else that God wants to reveal to us, that, you know, maybe you don't know this about yourself, but what do you think about this? May our hearts be soft enough when God leads us to the next step in the journey of grace, to the next part of our lives that we have not yet surrendered. This is an opportunity today that we can do that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the peace that you bring to us through your grace and mercy. Father, I pray that we would be an agent, a minister of reconciliation, of peace to those who are around us, instead of an instigator of even more adversarial conflict, thinking that that's how we can accomplish the will of God, Lord. I pray that instead people will know us by our love, know us by our desire to have peace with you and with others. I pray, Father, that you would show us opportunities this week to be eager to rely even more on your grace, and invite others into the grace of God in their own lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before you leave today, say to your neighbor, grace and peace to you through God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ.